Good morning. Let's open our Bibles up to Hebrews chapter 2. I want to begin by reading Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Our text this morning is going to be verses 5 through 9. This is what the author writes. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little low, you made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. There are certain texts that are just good for funerals. I don't mean that's the only thing that they're good for, but there are certain texts that are good for funerals. Undoubtedly, you've been to a number of funerals before, and you've heard the raising of Lazarus, Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth, the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Our text this morning, I think, is one of those texts. You know, the writer of Ecclesiastes, he tells us that it's good for us to be in the house of mourning. We don't think about it often. In fact, we don't want to think about it, do we? I don't want to think about death. That's not a fun thought. It's not something I want to dwell on. To think about the end of what is now and to put our thoughts on what is after. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. He says, when we come together in the house of mourning, it's good that we're there. That's really probably, honestly, the last thing that's on our mind is we are there maybe at a gravesite or at a viewing and there's a casket with a dead body in it and everyone is weeping and mourning. Most of us aren't thinking, it's good that we're here. Right? But why does the writer of Ecclesiastes tell us that it's good that we're there? Because it reminds us of who we are. It reminds us that although it's important that we get to work tomorrow morning so that we can make money to eat, to pay our bills, there's a much more important thing that's coming. And we don't know when it's coming, but we know that it's coming. And we know that that is the end of our time where we have to repent and believe the gospel. It is a heavy, weighty moment. How often do you think about death? You know, I don't mean the morbid details about what it's going to feel like or how it's going to happen to you. I just mean the reality of death. What death means for unbelievers. What death means for believers. There's a song, maybe you know it. Tim McGraw sings it. He says he would go skydiving if he knew how long he had left to live. I've always thought that's interesting, you know? You got 24 hours left on earth, and the only thing you can think about is jumping out of an airplane. He went skydiving. He went Rocky Mountain climbing. What's the rest of it? He went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. I don't know what your bucket list looks like. I don't think any of those things are on my bucket list. Those are questions in his song, Live Like You Were Dying. Have you ever thought about it? How would you live if you knew tomorrow were your last day? I didn't mean to bring like the somber tone here this morning, but the text here asks these questions of us. Really, our text, it comes at this question from a different perspective. And the different perspective is a good one, because really on our side of things, we certainly have the unknown of what is death going to be like, the experience of it. You know, none of us really know. We've stubbed our toe before and it hurt, and we can say, well, if that was bad, I'm thinking that the whole death experience is going to be pretty awful too. But our text approaches it from a different perspective, namely the one that says death has already been defeated. How do you face life and all of its sufferings knowing that death has already been defeated? That's a good question, isn't it? In fact, it's a little bit more of an uplifting question. Maybe not quite the most bubbly question in the world, but it certainly is a little bit happier. How do you face death? How do you face life and all of its suffering knowing that death has already been defeated? Our text teaches us something that we know experientially already, and that is that things are not the way they're supposed to be. You know that, don't you? Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Whenever I end up in a counseling situation, that sounds like it was an accident. Probably not the best way to word that. Whenever I'm counseling somebody, especially grief counseling or something like that, this is usually the first place we go, is we sit down and we say, listen, we need to realize that things are not the way they're supposed to be. This is not the way that the world is supposed to work. People get sick. That's not supposed to happen. People die. Parents grow old. Houses burn down. Families break apart. These are things that are not supposed to happen. But we know this experientially, don't we? That they do happen. And in fact, probably as we look and we watch as death approaches all the more closely, to say these things seem to be happening more and more frequently in our lives. It's not supposed to be like this. The author here tells us some good news, because this is the reality. This is what we need to really think about often. And the author approaches it going, this is what is true. This is what we know. Here's some good news. Just look at verse 5. Why has he been talking about the angels for so long? Well, he comes back to this here in verse 5 and says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. I haven't spent a lot of time studying angels in the Bible, but there was a couple places the commentaries took me to this week as I was studying this, and it seems like in the Old Testament, at least in the Jewish understanding of the Old Testament, that angels are represented as being part of the world's leaderships in a few places in the Old Testament. We're not necessarily going to turn there, but if you want to write a couple down to look at this, you can. In Deuteronomy 32:8, it's mentioned. You can see it in Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 and verse 20. We know even in the New Testament that Scripture often calls Satan as the prince of this world. Now, I don't believe that the author here is blaming the world's problems on poor administration by the angels. But rather, what he's doing here is he is once again using them as a foil against which we are once again told Jesus is better. See, look at verse 5. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. So we're talking about the coming world. We'll get into that in a minute. We are not in the coming world right now. We are in the world that is now. And he's giving us this good news about Jesus being better as compared to the angels. As he's saying, the world to come, the one that we are going into, the one that as believers we will be resurrected into with glorified bodies, without sin, without all of the things that we know are not supposed to be happening, those things not happening in the world to come. Guess what, believer? It was not to angels that he subjected the world to come. We don't have to worry about any type of poor management or any type of fall or anything like that in the world to come because it has been subjected to Jesus. That's what we've been talking about. He was the one who was resurrected. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world. Now, I don't know if you remember when we looked at this verse, but I said that the world here, he's talking about this world to come. And the reason that I think he's talking about the world to come is because here in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, of which we are speaking. Just in case you don't know what world we're talking about, the world to come is the one we're talking about. So some people back here in chapter 1, verse 6, take this bringing the firstborn into the world as being the incarnation. Jesus' first coming. He was brought into the world. But I think because he's talking about the world to come, he's instead talking about the resurrection of Christ into the world to come. He's the one who has been sat on the throne. He's the one whose scepter of uprightness is the scepter of his kingdom. He's the one who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. He is the one who's sitting on the throne, and the Father is making his enemies a footstool for his feet. He's going to come back to that theme here in this quote that he has in verse 6, 7, and 8. The present world and all of its problems is not like the next one. Isn't that good news? The present world and all of its problems is not like the next one, namely because it isn't to angels or anyone else that the Father has given authority to. Jesus is in charge. And the Jesus that we've been talking about is the one who lived the perfect life, suffered the substitutionary death, and was resurrected and named Son. That's what we've been talking about all of chapter 1. All of chapter 1 has been leading up to this point to say, look who it is who's in charge of where you are headed. We can just look at these terms again in these first four verses of chapter 1, can't we? We're going to go back to this all the time. He's the heir of all things. He created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God say, you are my son? That is who is in charge of the world to come because of his work. It's not to angels that God subjected the world to come. It's to him. Jesus is in charge. And I love this in verse 6. This is the ESV tried to kind of soften this and massage it, but in the Greek here, it says, it has been testified somewhere. The Greek says, somebody somewhere said. And I like that. Have you ever been talking to somebody? Maybe you're witnessing to them. You're at a coffee shop, something like that. And they say, well, where does it say that? And you go, well, it's somewhere in here. I know it. I know the verse. I can tell you what the verse is. I don't know who wrote it or who said it, but I know it's here. The point is, it's not that the author doesn't know where it is or who said it. The point is, this word is God's. He's the one who said it. Any of these quotations that we have, it's God who's speaking. It doesn't matter the human agent. It was God who said it and written down. And so he says it's been testified somewhere. You can see the pastoral nature to the book. Really, some people think that this is just a sermon that's printed out for us. And I think it is. You can see him just speaking. And all of a sudden he says, somebody somewhere said. And then he starts quoting this Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because who's he talking about in these verses? He's talking about people. He's talking about mankind. Okay, so hold that in your head for a second. Let's read this again. And you tell me if this describes mankind. What is mankind? What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. I mean, do you see that? Mankind crowned with glory and honor, with everything in subjection under his feet. The author goes on and says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So obviously, no. This is a psalm about humanity and creation. The position that we were supposed to be in on this earth. We saw this in Genesis 1, back at the start of our study in the Pentateuch. Man was created in the image of God. And part of that image bearing is that we're supposed to fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, the world was to be subjected to our God-given authority on earth. And that didn't happen, did it? It's not because God did something wrong. It's because sin entered the world. I think of the disciples on the boat here. This is, I think, the best description of this, of just how badly this went for us in the fall. They're on the boat with Jesus. You know the story there. I think it's Luke chapter 8. The wind and the waves are crashing over them, and they're terrified that they're going to die. Now, Psalm 8 says that man is crowned with glory and honor, and everything is subjection under his feet. The wind and the waves, the world, the earth, the created order that he's been put in to have dominion over, to fill the earth and subdue. He's afraid that the wind and the waves are going to kill him. And you know that to be true, don't you? The elements destroy us all the time. Volcanoes, earthquakes, tornadoes, monsoons. They're terrified because they knew as a result of the fall, the wind and the waves would do whatever they wanted to these poor men in this boat. We don't just go out and go, well, I know my God-given authority, and so I rebuke you, wave. It doesn't work because of the fall. Of course, we know that there was a man who had dominion over the wind and the waves, and he spoke and they were quiet. Now, so Psalm 8 here, it's speaking of humanity in general. And the second line, or the Son of Man that you care for him. I know often Son of Man is used to describe Jesus. It's not here. This is the Hebrew parallelism here. It's just a repeat of the first line. Son of Man is just a way of describing man. What is man that you are mindful of him, or Son of Man that you care for him? I don't think this is a messianic term. Sometimes it's used that way, but it's often also used of humanity in general. The psalmist is pondering here this question of God's care for people. Have you ever thought about that before? What an interesting question to ask. Why are you mindful of me? Why are you mindful of me? It's a big world out there. You've been around the world. It's a big world out there. Why are you mindful of me? Why do you care for me? What is it about me as a part of the human race that you have care for me? That's the question that the psalmist is pondering here. Created the planets and the stars, and yet is mindful of mankind. What a thought. I mean, I wasn't involved in this, but we just put that new telescope out in space, right? With the James Webb telescope, which is super exciting because it's going to be out farther than the Hubble, and it's 30 years newer technology, and we're going to be able to see farther than we've ever been able to see before. It's just recently started working. I think it was from this telescope. We're starting to get images back, and we're seeing things farther away than we've ever seen before. And guess what? There's more universe out there. There's more stars. There's more planets. There's more galaxies. There's more all of it. And they're going, how on earth is this here? And you know what just happened? They just said, the earth is even older than it we thought it was because somehow this light's getting to us. God created the planets and the stars, and yet the psalmist here is going, what is man that you're mindful of him? Why not that speck of dust on that planet 10 billion light years away? David's writing here from God's perspective. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. In other words, what he means by this isn't necessarily that people are less important than angels. He's really talking about their position. Angels are spiritual. We are physical. Yet, this is only for a little while, as he goes on to say in the next line, you have crowned him with glory and honor. Notice the way that David writes. You made him. You have crowned him. You have put. David's writing from God's perspective here. He's writing in the past tense. You have crowned him with glory and honor. I don't think I'm crowned with glory and honor in the way that this text is bringing out humanity being crowned with glory and honor. Or at least I could ask this, do you feel crowned with glory and honor this morning? David's writing from God's perspective. David knows that this is God's plan for humanity, and so he might as well write it as if it's already happened, because God's promises never fail. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Man's position is to be one who rules with Christ over the angels. Did you know that? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he applies it to the way that we handle legal disputes with one another. Who knew that a good, solid study of angelology would help us know how to handle legal disputes amongst one another? He says, why would we, who will one day judge the angels, go to a fallen, sinful courtroom to handle civil matters when Christ's bride, the church, is full of future judges? Kind of a mind-blowing thought, isn't it? As I said at the beginning, we don't think about this stuff very often, do we? Because that's way down the road, past that big event called death and the resurrection, and I've got to get to work tomorrow. We're so focused on the here and now that we so easily forget what's waiting for us. He says, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Everything will be put in subjection under man's feet as it was intended to be at creation. Now, of course, David's writing it as if it's already happened, but the writer of Hebrews comments on it in the next verses here, introducing the problem that we started with and we're already well aware of. Putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's true, isn't it? We can all give a hearty amen to that. We can all easily nod our heads and say yes to this. Example, when I cook steak, I like to do it on the stove in a cast iron skillet. I'm just better at it than the grill. The grill, it turns into charcoal. And I don't want to eat charcoal. I want to eat steak. I season the pan. Treat it right. I do all the things you're supposed to do to a cast iron pan. I realize it's almost a religion, cast iron pans. You can't, if soap touches them or something, it's all bad. It's really not. It's just a pan, but it's the whole thing about it. But what happens if you don't do everything perfect to the cast iron pan? What's going to be in it a week later? Rust. Because it's iron. That's what happens to iron. Rusts. It just pops up out of nowhere. Right here it says everything's in subjection to us. I mean, what's part of the promise? We sing it all the time. Where rust and moth destroy, where they don't destroy. It's not in subjection to us. Even the cast iron skillet has usurped our authority, dominion on the earth. We're ruled by our creation. It has dominated us because of sin and the fall. But look at that. You need some words to underline or highlight or whatever you do in your Bible. Look at verse 9. Putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him. I think this should be the title of Phil's next piece that he emails out. But we see him. See, you can focus your eyes on the world and its decay, the effects that it has on you, your sin that causes you problems, the sinful world that's caused you problems. We can focus on all of that, or you can focus your eyes on Jesus. But we see him. Look, here in verse 9, by the way, this is the first time Jesus is actually named in Hebrews. We know he's been talking about him the whole time, but he's so far just used Son, Lord. This is the first time the name Jesus is actually used. We see him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. The incarnation there and who was made lower than the angels for a little while. He stepped into our condition. We see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Look, Adam failed to live up to this creation mandate, didn't he? He failed quick. Israel failed. We just sang about it, didn't we? Isaac failed. Fill in the blank. All failed. Jesus succeeded. And not only did he succeed in living this life the way it's supposed to be lived, that's just the half of it. There's two things that Jesus gives us. He lived the perfect life in our place. So he lived the way that Adam was supposed to live. He lived the way that Israel was supposed to live, the way they both failed. He lived it perfectly. And so all of the blessings, the glory, the honor, it's all his because he fulfilled the role perfectly. He has the rights to all of it. He did the work. But that's just the first thing. See, he could have stopped there, fulfilling the role, but he went further. He put sin to death by the death of himself. He suffered the suffering of death. In other words, all here that's named of Jesus, that's his rightfully because of his work, could have been his. Because of his work alone, in his perfect life that was lived. But we would not have been in him if it was not for the suffering of death. He suffered the suffering of death, the passion of the Christ. Here, this is it. He suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In other words, not only did he live the perfect life, he also atoned for our sin. He propitiated, expiated the wrath of God. What does this mean? It means that Psalm 8 here, these verses 6, 7, and 8 here, he's quoting Psalm 8. It means that Psalm 8 is perfectly true in Jesus. And because Jesus went to the cross, Psalm 8 can now be applied to us in him. It's wild, isn't it? I'm not crowned with glory and honor because of who I am by nature. That was corrupted in the fall. I'm still an image bearer, But I'm a fallen image bearer. But because Jesus lived the perfect life and because he satisfied the wrath of God by tasting death for everyone, he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, and we are in him. And so because of his perfect life in him, we are crowned with glory and honor. Now you might say, look, I don't feel crowned with glory and honor. I don't care. That's not the point. Jesus is the one who's crowned with glory and honor, and it's his life substituted for ours. See, the author said he's speaking of the world to come. Jesus went to the cross. Psalm 8 can now be applied to us. He gives out the benefits of his perfect life to us as our high priest, as our Messiah. The world to come, we in this present world see him who was raised in the world to come. In other words, we have now a window into the world to come. And what we see is the high priest, the Messiah, the king, the one crowned with glory and honor, sitting on the throne. And we're in him. And because we're found in him, we too shall be raised into the world to come. In other words, we're not looking through it going, isn't that nice? We're looking into it going, that is my destiny because of Jesus. We have one foot in the door, and it's Jesus. Because we're found in him, we too will be raised into the world to come. And in that world, the fallenness, the fallen sinfulness of this present world will be gone. What's said here in Psalm 8, where you can almost hear the author laughing, saying, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, to us. Saying, but we see him. And so we, again, have a confident expectation of good that we will be with Christ and everything that is supposed to be true of us will be true because sin has been dealt with. God's creating a new heavens and a new earth. In other words, we'll go out on boats and the wind and the waves will not be a problem. I don't think our minds can even comprehend what this world to come will be like. All things subjected to God's people in Christ will not be ruled by the creation. We will fulfill our God-given mandate to fill the world and to subdue it as his king priests. This was what was told of Adam in the garden. You remember this all the way back in the Pentateuch at the beginning where he said, you will work, you will serve, you will worship. And then that was carried through the Pentateuch. And the whole time we said, we just keep failing at it. We never worship correctly. We never work correctly. We never serve correctly. None of that happens the way it's supposed to happen. The world dominates us. Sin dominates us. And then out of nowhere, here comes Jesus in the New Testament, and he lives it perfectly. He worships perfectly. He serves, he works perfectly, and he's crucified. We see him resurrected into this new world with glory and honor. And we go, our destiny is to be raised with him, where we will finally, with the priesthood of all believers, be able to worship the way we're supposed to. When God says in 6, 7, and 8, don't murder, don't commit adultery, it won't happen anymore. Because there's not going to be something in us that says, oh, but doesn't that sound good? Wouldn't it be better if you were the creator and the sustainer of the universe? Wouldn't it be better if every knee would bow and praise you as Lord? Why don't you do that for yourself? That'll be gone. Because it's been put in subjection under the Son's feet. He uses it as a footstool. Don't you love that image? Sitting on a throne, and his enemies are the ones allowing his feet to relax. He's putting all things right again. Believer, the suffering that you face today can be faced because of Jesus. Like, cancer does not exist in the world to come. Cells replicate correctly there. Friends and family don't die of old age because death has been defeated and thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus has accomplished all and is worthy now of the praise due his name. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living just because he lives. Amen. Amen. Let's have our ushers come forward and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I'm gonna pray, and the ushers here will pass out the elements. Hold on to them, and someone will lead us. Father, we thank you for this word this morning. We thank you that there are times that you bring us together to remind us of who we are in our mortality. Death is coming. Things are not the way that they're supposed to be. That the world in its condition is over us. Father, on one hand, allow this focus to sober us. But on the other, give us a heavenly perspective. The death is not something to be feared, because Christ has defeated it. That the enemy has been defeated. Help us keep our eyes on him, but we see him. Help that to be our focus, Jesus in his finished work. The one who's seated on the throne in the world to come. Who sits at the right hand of the Father as our substitute. The one who lived the perfect life, who fulfilled the law. Who went to the cross on our behalf, who was raised for our justification. May we be a people who keep this heavenly perspective. That when the difficulties of life come, when the busyness, the cares of life come, that you would allow us to keep our focus on Christ. To live lives worthy of our calling. To walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We thank you for this work that you've done. We thank you that we are found in him. Father, we pray that you would receive all of the glory and the honor that is due your name. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.
So this morning we've had an opportunity to kind of look at history as a whole. I mean, we've talked all the way back to the beginning, how as life went on, God gave us how we should live so we could please him, get along with each other. We've talked about how, come the end of time, here on this earth, then we'll have a new heavens and new earth. And we'll be ruling over angels. And sometimes we're kind of blown away by all this. But we have to remember that this is the context of our lives. And that's the context of when we come to remember the table. That's the context of that. It fits right in with all this. So often we hear these stories as independent pieces, but it's all part of a whole. In the context here in Luke 22, where the Lord's Supper is instituted, starts off, now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. So they wanted him dead. They didn't love their God. They didn't love each other. They were about seeking to murder. And we think about that so often, but we often leave out this next little bit. We don't remember. It says, and Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot. In the middle of all these things that are going on in our lives, there is a spiritual reality that we often aren't aware of. It's why I love the book of Esther, which is, it doesn't even mention God in the book of Esther, but you can see his hand moving in it completely. And that's our lives. We don't see him doing things necessarily all the time. We may not realize what he's doing, but he's there. And it's happening. And in that context, we get where he says, when it comes to verse 19, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. Father, thank you for having the Son come to earth to die on our behalf. Die in our place. So that this whole context of this whole broken world can be dealt with. This whole broken world that we live in, where sin is abounding, when things are not the way they're supposed to be, Jesus came and was broken in our place. Thank you for that. And I thank you that his blood was shed so that we would receive the forgiveness of our sins. We can be called your children. And someday, it'll be all put right. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. It's a new covenant in my blood. Let's partake together.